No, good morning. My name is Natalie Bullock, and today I'll be reading from Acts 18. So if you are using a Pew Bible, that is page 985. All right. So Acts 18. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." He stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the tribunal. "This man," they said, "is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." As Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or of a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if these are questions about words, names, and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of such things." So he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But none of these things mattered to Gallio. After staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters and sailed away to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He shaved his head at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined, but he said farewell and added, "I'll come back to you again if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus. On landing at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he set out, traveling through one place after another in the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was competent in the use of the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. This is God's holy and inspired word.
Well, friends, good morning again. Well, it was 1807, and a young 25-year-old man named Robert Morrison had just left England to become the very first Protestant missionary in China. Now, while on the boat on the way to China, about a four-month journey, Morrison was asked by an American merchant, "Young Robert, do you really expect to have an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" Well, Morrison humbly replied, "No, sir, but I expect God will." Well, Morrison would then go on to spend the majority of the next 12 years translating the Bible into Chinese, which then culminated in 1819 with the very first completion, the very first translation of God's word into Chinese. Morrison is known as a pioneer of pioneers among Protestant missionaries in China, and as through his translation work, through his work in studying the language and then working to accurately translate God's word, he was laying the foundation for a church to be built in that great land. Now, I begin this morning by talking about Morrison, of course, because I'm particularly thankful for him and the work that he did. But I also want to highlight that this missionary giant, well, he kind of illustrates the centrality and the sufficiency of what we call the Bible, the centrality and the sufficiency of God's word for his church. He was going to a place where there was no Christians, where there was no active gospel work going on. And what did he give himself to? Studying, translating. Well, why? Well, it's because he was convinced that this was sufficient to build God's church in the future in that place. Morrison knew that that arrogant American had a point. You know, all by himself, Morrison didn't stand a chance. He didn't stand a chance at putting a dent in the idolatry that was happening in the hearts of Chinese people. But Morrison also knew the power of God's word. He also knew that God's word was powerful to penetrate even the hardest of hearts. I mean, we think he probably knew this from even reading the book of Acts, as you guys have been preaching through this for a while now, which consequently was actually the very first book he translated in China. I mean, Acts, we see God's word being spoken by God's people. And then we see it received with the power of the Spirit to cause conversion in all kinds of places. And then all Christians start gathering in churches all over the place. But in Acts, we also see as the church grows, well, kind of right alongside that, so does persecution. But in light of persecution, that churches, these young churches' reliance on God's word begins to shine forth. It's kind of like holding a diamond up against a dark backdrop. If you really want to see the shimmer of a diamond, you put something dark behind it. Well, that's what God does. A church with the background of persecution gets to shimmer his glory and reliance on God's word in light of persecution. I mean, just think of real quick, go back to Acts 4. I know you guys preached that like a long time ago, but the very first instance of persecution, Peter and John get arrested. They get put in prison. They thankfully are released, but they go back to their church. And then what do they do? What's their first response to the very first instance of persecution in the book of Acts? They pray. They gather together and they pray. And what do they pray? Well, they pray Psalm 2. They go back to the Bible and say, God, why is this happening? Why are the nations raging against you? And they pray for boldness to continue speaking God's word. Persecution comes. The church relies even all the more on the sufficiency of God's word. Well, this morning we're going to see yet another one of those churches begin. We're going to see another one of those churches be challenged with persecution, and we're going to see another one of those churches persevere in light of that persecution. I mean, Acts 18 is a really unique spot in the book of Acts. It's the culmination, the ending of Paul's second missionary journey, and then we're also going to kick off his third missionary journey towards the end. As you guys know, you preach through 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I don't know, Corinthians, not too long ago at this church, but Corinth was a thriving and a young port city, and like many port cities, Corinth was not really known for its upstanding morals. It was not a good place. I mean, in fact, one commentator notes that a phrase to say, to live like a Corinthian was kind of like slang for someone who was living immorally. It was not a moral place. So how do you go about planting a church in a place like this? How do you go about planting a church in a place where economically people are thriving? People are rich. They're doing fine. And they're also living immorally. They're just kind of living it up. How do you go about planting a church? Well, you go about it the same way that Robert Morrison went about planting a church in China. And the same way that Faith Church goes about trying to grow and establish and then even plant other churches here in Milford. You go about it by trusting that God's word is sufficient to build his church. Trusting that God's word has the power to do what it intends to do, what it sets out to do. So if you're taking notes this morning, here's what I think the main idea of the passage that Natalie just read for us a minute ago is. So write down this one sentence. This is kind of what we're going to focus on for the next few minutes this morning. Main idea is God's word is sufficient to plant, protect, strengthen, and expand his church. God's word is sufficient to plant, protect, strengthen, and expand his church. And this main idea is going to kind of serve as our outline as we're going to look at these four actions and how God's word is sufficient to accomplish them. God's word is enough to accomplish what it intends to accomplish. So let's dive in. Point number one, God's word is sufficient to plant his church. Here we see this in verses 1 to 8, where we see the founding or the beginning of the Corinthian church. So Paul arrives in Corinth, and we kind of see this two phases of his ministry. First phase, he arrives and Paul starts working. He's a self-supported preacher. We see that he meets these two people, Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 3, it says, Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and he worked. Now, just a quick side note real quick. I don't think this is the main point of this passage, but super interesting. Did you notice the circumstances that brought Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth that allowed them to meet Paul? Verse 2, they had recently come from Italy because Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Just a super, almost like a side note that Luke includes in there. These are displaced refugees. These are people that have just lost home and probably family. But in God's providence, he brings them to the exact spot that he wants them. And so that they can meet Paul, and then we'll later see the start of this church. But Paul meets them initially so that they can work together. Now, the greatest need of the people in Corinth were not super cool tents. They didn't go to set out like building a Dick's Sporting Goods in Corinth. We see Paul worked so that he could preach. Verse 4, he worked so that he could reason in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he would try to persuade both Jews and Greeks. We know that later that means that he was trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the king that has come. Well, that's the first phase. The first phase. New city, new job, same purpose that Paul has been doing from the time that he was converted and first sent off into the mission field. Second phase of ministry, verse 5. Paul becomes a supported preacher. He becomes fully devoted. Verse 5, Silas and Timothy finally arrive to him from Macedonia. And we know this going to 2 Corinthians. Don't worry about turning there, but 2 Corinthians 11:9 tells us that they brought financial support to Paul. Gifts from the churches so that Paul could now, what does verse 5 say? Devote himself to the preaching of the word. What he was doing just on every Sabbath day, the day off, he could now devote every single day to. He could devote his time and attention to preaching God's word. But really, part-time or full-time, Paul's aim was clear. His aim was to open up the scriptures and point to them that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for, the king that was coming. Well, he's come. He's defeated sin and death, And now he welcomes any to repent of their sin, turn away from their sin, and come and follow him. Well, in Corinth, we don't see a kind of a mass repentance and a huge church, kind of like the beginning of Acts happen. There's really kind of a mixed response. I mean, most of the Jews, well, they reject it. And so Paul rejects them. But then Paul says, well, I'm not done here yet. So he, you know, leaves the synagogue and goes all the way next door. All the way, don't you love these like little details that Luke includes in here? He goes next door to what's primarily a Greek audience. He goes next door, and he, what happens? Well, he keeps doing the same thing. He keeps showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And what happens this time? People repent and believe. We get names of people, Titius Justus, Crispus, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard the gospel, they believed it, and then they were baptized. Now, just real quick, let's make an observation of Paul's missionary methods. They're not that spectacular. He's not that creative. He goes to a town, finds people, opens up the scriptures, tells them about Jesus. That's basically it. He goes to a place, opens up the Bible, and tells them about Jesus. Now, this isn't because he's not smart enough to come up with an awesome strategy. I mean, you saw in Athens his ability to understand a culture and apply the gospel to it. But I think here, and consistently through Acts, we see that Paul's confidence is not in his own ability. Paul's confidence for the planting of churches is entirely rested on the sufficiency of God's word. That God's word actually says, hey, Jesus has come, he's here, he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and it's sufficient to start a church. You know, I remember about 8 years ago, we had recently planted our first church in East Asia. And it was about this time, because it was shortly after our daughter Jenna was born, and she was born in the summer, we were meeting in our living room. Now, let me just paint this spectacular picture for you. It was one of the hottest summers on record, average about 106 Fahrenheit a day. We had about 20 people crammed into our small little apartment with an AC unit that was essentially useless. And we had just had our daughter Jenna, so we had a newborn. We were literally a hot mess. But one Sunday, we're meeting, trying to be faithful. One Sunday, a visitor comes in, and we're all kind of like, what do we do? How'd you get here? Well, it was a friend of a friend, and she politely sits down, and we kind of begin our service, and we get all the way through it. And so then I go up afterwards and kind of sheepishly ask, hey, so what'd you think? What'd you think of our church? And her response is something that I'm never, ever going to forget. Completely serious, she says, that was awesome. Now, once I got over the, like, okay, what was awesome about that? Like, nothing was awesome about that. It was sweaty, baby is screaming, there's nothing awesome about this. Once I got over that, she explained to me that she'd never been to a church where everything seemed to be shaped and centered around the Bible. Where the Bible took center stage in trying to build and encourage and strengthen and even save people. Now, friends, in that hot and sweaty apartment about 8 years ago, God taught me that while nice things like adequate AC are very good, they're not necessary. They're not essential for building God's church. The Bible really is sufficient to call God's people to himself, to gather them as a church, and then to grow them in the faith. The Bible is sufficient to do that. Now, this morning, if you're here, if you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. We would love to get to know you after this, but most of what I've just said probably sounds really strange. I'm talking about a book that was written like 2,000 years ago, and even further than that in the Old Testament. But let me tell you that this Corinthian church that we're talking about, that actually was a real church with real people 2,000 years ago, well, it came about in the exact same way that Faith Church came about. Faith Church came about because people heard the good news of Jesus. They heard that Jesus actually lived in the world, that he actually lived perfectly sinless, that he then was willing to die because God has to punish sin. God, as a holy and righteous judge, has to punish sin, but Jesus was willing to take that sin on himself and die for us. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. Faith Church exists because people believe that message. The Corinthian church exists because they believe this message. Faith Church, all churches believe, all true churches believe that that message, just like these guys like Crispus and his family. If you're not a Christian this morning, please, hear, I'm going to talk about a lot of things about the church. Hear nothing more clearly than this. Jesus, as spoken of in the scriptures, is true. The greatest question that you can ask yourself is, who is that Jesus? Do you notice that Paul's message was Jesus is the Messiah? Hear more than anything that is a true message today, just as much as it was back 2,000 years ago at the start of this church. I'd encourage you to find a pastor or a member of a Faith Church and open up God's word with them. There is nothing that a member of Faith Church would rather do than to read the Bible with you. It's here where we've learned about that Jesus, and it's from here that we've believed. Well, friends, God's word is sufficient to start a church in Corinth. God's word is sufficient to start a church in East Asia. God's word is sufficient to start a church in Milford. But that's not all that God's word is sufficient for. Let's go into point two. God's word is sufficient to protect his church. God's word is sufficient to protect his church. Look at verse 9, going down to 17. Leading up to this point, there's really kind of a regular pattern or a developing theme in Acts. Church starts, then persecution comes. Church starts, persecution comes, and then Christians are scattered, or leaders are scattered, or Paul scatters. That's kind of just a normal theme. We just even flip back a couple pages. Philippi, that's what happened. Thessalonica, that's what happened. Berea, these places, all of that happened. And now we see in Corinth, it looks like the same thing is going to happen. Church was planted in verse 8. People are baptized upon a profession of faith, and a church starts. And then in verse 12, we see persecution comes. Paul's dragged away. Sosthenes is then beaten later. But sandwich in between the starting of the church in verse 8 and the persecution that starts in verse 12, is a remarkable little event. God speaks to Paul. God speaks to Paul, and we see Paul prepared for persecution. Paul prepared to face the oncoming challenges. Look at verses 9 to 10 closely with me. We see five specific things that God speaks to Paul. First, he says, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God is not surprised when opposition comes, nor has God lost any authority or control when opposition comes, when circumstances change. I mean, just think about it. Has God lost any control over the last year of a pandemic? No, nothing has changed. God says, Paul, you don't have to fear. Trust me. Trust me with what's going to happen next. Second, God says to Paul, keep on speaking. Keep on preaching. The circumstances are about to change, but Paul, your task has not changed. God says, Paul, you're doing exactly what I want you to do. You're doing exactly what I intend for these people to hear. Keep it up, even though it's about to get a lot harder. Third, God says to him, and maybe the best of all, he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Have you ever traced that theme throughout the entire Bible? God through Adam and through prophets and Israel and then obviously Jesus, God incarnate, and then God even in the Great Commission, for I'm with you to the end of the age. He tells Paul, I'm with you. God reminds Paul what has always been true, that he is a God who dwells with his people. In good times when churches are planted and everything's going great, and he's a God who dwells with his people when persecution and hard times come. Fourth, God tells Paul, no one's going to hurt you. Now, this is unique because it's a particular promise for this one time. We don't have to flip many pages to see that, well, that wasn't always true. Paul got lots of times when he suffered greatly for preaching. But here it's a reminder that trials and persecution, difficulties in our life, well, they only go as far as God allows them. God knows exactly how far this persecution is going to go, and he is in control of it. Fifth, God makes a remarkable promise. He says, I have many people in this city. Now, I mean, as a missionary, what a great promise. What more do I need to be motivated by? Paul, there are more of my chosen people, guys, people that I have chosen before the foundations of the world. Keep preaching. They need to hear my voice. So what does Paul do? Well, he breaks the pattern of church planted, persecution, scatter. Verse 11, he stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God. Well, we see that very quickly then persecution does come. And while Paul remained unharmed, Sosthenes, maybe the guy that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:1, guy that helped Paul write the letter, well, he was publicly beaten by his fellow Jews. Persecution came, but the church and Paul persevered. Why? Why was the church and why were Paul able to persevere when persecution sinks down on them? Well, it's because they were convinced of the promises of God. They were convinced that God, who has spoken in his word, uniquely spoken to Paul in this time, that those are true words. Friends, God speaks to us finally and definitively through his word, and he tells us that he is sovereignly in control of all things. These same promises are true, that he's sovereignly in control of all things. His word tells us and warns us of the reality of judgment for our sin. That's a promise that we can bank on. His word tells us of how Jesus actually did come to suffer, that actually happened in history, and that there is real forgiveness in his death. His word promises that anyone who would repent and believe in the dying and then resurrected Jesus, that they actually can be saved. His word tells us that he's also going to safely carry home all of his people to be with him forever. God's word also tells us that we have a lot of good work to do between now and the time that we are taken home to be with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God's word and the promises that it contains, well, it's more than sufficient to protect his church. Regardless of whether it's persecution or pandemic, God's word is sufficient to protect his church through any trial that he allows to come. Now, if I could just apply this briefly and speak to the elders or the pastors of Faith Church. Brothers, what keeps you going on in loving and serving this church, to spend sleepless nights caring for and thinking about this church? Well, what keeps you going? I mean, especially when it's not easy. Well, brothers, pastor, brothers, take encouragement from Acts 18, 9 to 11. Paul stayed and he labored because he was convinced that God is sovereign, that his power is actually real. And he labored, and not because it was enjoyable, but he labored because he would cling to the promises of God. What sustained Paul in his ministry? Well, it wasn't the Corinthians. What sustained Paul in his ministry? Well, it was the God who was saving them. It was the God who had spoken to him definitively through his word. I love how Spurgeon says it. Spurgeon, who was no stranger to discouragement in ministry, said, an ointment for every wound, a cordial for every faintness, a remedy for every disease. Blessed is he who is skilled in heavenly pharmacy and knows how to lay hold of the healing virtues of the promises of God. Brothers, God loves Faith Church more than you do. And God's word is more than sufficient to protect and build up his sheep here. Persevere in the good work of loving them. Let's move on into point number three as we look down at verses 18 to 23. God's word is sufficient to strengthen his church. God's word is sufficient to strengthen his church. You know, the beginnings of this section feels a bit like a travel log. You just kind of get place to place to place to place, not really giving us a lot of detail of what's going on. I mean, Paul goes from Corinth through Centrea, which is modern Greece, with Priscilla and Aquila. He completes a vow, which seems out of place and strange. I think that's mainly just him saying, God, thank you for protecting me. The promise that you made to me in Corinth, well, you fulfilled it now that I'm out of Corinth. Well, after Centrea, then they briefly stop in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and Priscilla and Aquila stop off there. We'll get to them in a minute. And then Paul sails back across the Mediterranean Sea to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, so that he can then make his way back up north through Antioch and then west across modern-day Turkey. Now, why in the world would Luke include this? And maybe more importantly is, why in the world would Paul do that? It wasn't easy to travel around the Mediterranean at that time. Well, it's certainly not because Paul just, you know, had nothing better to do. Maybe I'll go on a nice Mediterranean holiday. Let me just walk through Jerusalem, see the sights. Well, that's not his point at all. No, what Luke says in verse 22, the small details that he gives here are crucial. Look at verse 22. In Jerusalem, what did Paul do? He greeted the church. And then in verse 23, in Galatia and Phrygia, what was he doing? He was strengthening all the disciples. Paul was going town by town, church by church, strengthening these young disciples that he had seen or that had been planted from those churches that he had planted. I mean, similar to what he did back in his first missionary journey. Think back to Acts 14. Right after Paul was stoned, almost to the point that he died, well, what did he do in Acts 14, 21? Well, he returned to Lystra and Iconium, to Antioch. And what did he do during that time? Well, he strengthened the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith, telling them that it's necessary that many hardships, that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, no matter where Paul goes, and he goes all over the place, Paul is not content just to see churches exist. Paul is not content just to see Christians pop up or churches pop up all over the place. No, Paul wants to see churches that last. Paul wants to see churches that have the strength to continue on well after he's gone out of there. So, two observations that I think we can make from this point. The first, this is a great picture of faithful missions. We talked in the Sunday school hour this morning about missions and kind of a lot of details about that, but this is a wonderful picture of what faithful church planting is. Paul is never concerned, or Paul is never just concerned with the breadth of the church, the church kind of scattering and being sent all over the ends of the earth. Well, it certainly is his concern, but it's not just his concern. He's also concerned with the depth of the church. Is the church rooted that it might withstand trials? Now, while it's encouraging to share cool stories from East Asia, let me just give you a glimpse into our life and our churches. We're full of problems, just like you guys. All churches everywhere are made up of redeemed sinners. And that means that problems are going to exist until Jesus returns. In missions, just like in a local church here, what do we need? Well, we need lovingly slow teaching from God's word. Lovingly slow teaching from God's word so that we might build up into maturity. Well, it's a great picture of missions, but it's also a great picture of what discipling looks like. What discipleship relationships could look like. Now, while none of us, at least not many of us, will ever get to plant churches across the Mediterranean, as cool as that would be, as Christians, God intends all of us to take an active interest in the spiritual growth of those around us. God has ordained all of us to be here right now, and that means that if we're Christians, God intends for us to take a spiritual interest in the people around us. How someone that's sitting in front or behind of you is doing spiritually is actually your concern. I mean, this is exactly what Paul talks about later when he writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 4. God gives leaders in a church to do what? Well, to equip the saints, to equip the members. And then what do they equip the members to do? To do the work of ministry. Leaders are to equip, and then the members are the ones that are supposed to do the one another's, caring for each other, taking concern for each other, helping, correcting, rebuking, encouraging one another. As a Christian, part of our job is to help each other grow. And I mean, what better way to do this than to point each other to God's word? I mean, I love how one author puts it. He says, God's word is intended to echo or reverberate throughout the church. It sounds forth from the pulpit regularly, and then it reverberates through conversations between elders and a member, between members and a guest, between older Christians and younger Christians. God's words bounce around the life of a church like a metal ball in a pinball machine. Each hit it makes is doing good gospel work. Well, brothers and sisters, what Paul got the chance to do throughout the Mediterranean and strengthening the churches, we all get to do in this church. Paul got to walk around through Turkey. We get to walk around the lobby and encourage the saints, strengthen the saints. I mean, think of the potential spiritual good that could happen if out in the lobby each week you say hi to one person. And then in that one, after saying hi, ask just three quick questions. One, share what was encouraging from the sermon. Hi, my name's Chris. Hey, I was really encouraged by this. And then ask him a question. Hey, what was encouraging to you? Listen. And then say, you know what? I'll pray for you later this week. Now that seems like incredibly simple, but think of the spiritual good that could happen from that. You're allowing God's word to reverberate and bounce around like a pinball machine through the life of this church. Friends, there's no better context for forming relationships than around God's word. Oh, some of the best relationships that I've had started by saying, hey, I don't really know you very well. You want to read the Bible together one time? I don't know how it's going to go. It might be awkward. I don't know. But then we form relationships. What better place to do that than in God's word together? Simply share something that encouraged you. Ask somebody, hey, what encouraged you? And say, hey, you know what? I'll pray for you later this week. Shoot them a quick text and say, hey, I prayed for you this morning. What spiritual good could happen from that? It'd be wonderful. Well, let's finish off this morning's passage with our fourth point. God's word is sufficient, not just to plant, not just to protect, not just to persevere, but God's word is also sufficient to expand his church. God's word is sufficient to expand his church. This, we see this in this last little chunk of 24 to 28. I mean, this is kind of like my favorite passage, part of this passage. So if the first part wasn't exciting to you, this is really cool. This is fun to see. So this, if it's kind of like a movie, you're kind of just watching Paul this entire time. You're just kind of following this main character, Paul, as he's going through Corinth and then back up to Jerusalem and then back up to the north. Here, the focus goes off of Paul. We don't see Paul's name at all in verse 24 to 28. But the camera shifts back to Ephesus. Now, what happened in Ephesus? Well, that's where Priscilla and Aquila, this refugee couple from Italy, was left off by Paul. And we get here, we get to see the church begin to expand in a really remarkable way. In verse 24, we're introduced to this new guy, Apollos, who arrives in Ephesus, and he's kind of taking the town by storm. He gets this like awesome bio. He's competent in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, speaking accurately about Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't want all those things to be said about them? That's great. But verse 25, he only knew about John's baptism. His knowledge was limited of the Christian message. That is, he knew about John baptizing. If we think about like the beginning of the Gospel of John, in a baptism for repentance and preparation for the one who would come to take away the sins of the world, so he probably knew about Jesus' life. He probably heard about miracles and teaching that he did, but he didn't know about his death, his resurrection, and the promise of the Holy Spirit to fill God's people. I mean, Apollos is preaching great stuff, and he's doing it in a compelling way, but it's just not Christian stuff. It's just not gospel stuff quite yet. But thankfully, this random refugee couple, Priscilla and Aquila, are there. After hearing this kind of rousing sermon, but incomplete sermon, Priscilla and Aquila, verse 26, took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. Now, how cool is this? They don't go and they blast him all over the place on Twitter. They don't form a public forum and start rebuking the guy. No, they quietly invite him over. And they say, hey, Apollos, man, that was so good. That was really helpful. Good stuff. Hey, there's more. Let us show you that Jesus isn't just a cool teacher. He's actually the Messiah. Let us show you this. Well, what happens? It works. Apollos probably becomes converted at that time. It's a bit unclear, but he understands more. And then he's a missionary. He gets sent back to Corinth. Achaia, that's the broad area, then Corinth would be the city. He goes back to Corinth, and verse 27, he's a great help to those who by grace had believed, refuting the Jews and demonstrating that through the scriptures, Jesus is the Messiah. Isn't that cool how the passage starts off with Paul, Jesus is the Messiah, Apollos, now Jesus is the Messiah? A couple of things that I think we can notice from this and Priscilla and Aquila's faithfulness. First, we see Priscilla and Aquila, they model faithful church membership. They protect the gospel by using the scriptures to correct. And then they do it not in broad, kind of humiliating fashion for Apollos. No, they do it quietly. They do it without gossip. Their concern is for Jesus' reputation. Their concern is not for them, their own selves, but their concern for Jesus' reputation leads them to a personal conversation in the Bible with this famous preacher. Second, we also see that upon returning, Apollos picks up the work that Paul left. Did you notice that Apollos is now going to the place where Paul left, and he's expanding the work without him. Friends, God loves to expand his church through this intricate web of people, and not just a single preacher. The church in Corinth wasn't fully dependent upon Paul. It was dependent upon God's word, and it came through the mouths of different people. This is something that even just this past year, I've been humbled to learn. I mean, as many of you know, we have been in the U.S. for about a year and a half now. We had ministry dreams. We had plans. We were had been taking regular trips up to a different city in East Asia in hopes to move there and begin a new work in a new place. Well, about 2 years ago, in preparation for that, I met a local pastor while I was there up in this different city. Let's call him Larry. Well, I quickly realized that in conversations with Larry that this guy is somebody who I want to invest in. He's young, he's hungry, his wife, his kids are great. I can't wait to get up and disciple this dude. Well, God had other plans, and we've never made it up there. But God wasn't done in that city. From the U.S., about a year ago, I briefly introduced Larry to some pastor friends in the city that we live in, and I kind of didn't think much about it. I thought, this may be a good relationship, we'll see what happens. Well, those guys pursued Larry, and eventually they helped find support for him to bring him down to our city to join a pastoral internship program, to do the discipleship that I wanted to do. Larry was a great guy to invest in. I just didn't get to do the investing. Praise God. That's how God builds his church. God's word speaking to his people through an intricate web of lots of different people. Paul left Corinth. He was discouraged. The Jews still hadn't responded. But now, God is using a disciple of a disciple. So Priscilla and Aquila, disciples from Paul, they disciple Apollos. And now this disciple of a disciple is going back to continue on the work that Paul began. God's word is sufficient. We just don't always get to see the fruit in the way and timing that we want. But God's word accomplishes the work that he sets it out to do. You know, as a church and as Christians, we often think of evangelism as an individual responsibility, as an individual task to do. And that's certainly true. We all should be sharing the gospel with people. That's a good thing. But evangelism is something that is also meant to be done together. I mean, let me encourage you as a church that evangelism is done in the context, ideally, of a local church. Get to know the non-Christians in each other's lives. How encouraging would it be to invite over another member of faith and my neighbor for a dinner together? That'd be wonderful. We can naturally talk about the Sunday sermon. We can naturally bring up spiritual things because we have this in common. What a great way to evangelize. I mean, how helpful would it be then for other church members, my brothers and sisters who I'm going to spend eternity with, to know the people who I work with, to know the people who I live next door to, that they could pray for them, that they could even welcome them if they ever come to church one day. Friends, the church in Corinth was a burden that wasn't meant for just Paul to bear. Well, in the same way, evangelism is not a burden that you alone are meant to bear. Evangelism is church work. We're to help each other do this. Well, earlier this week, as we were walking through this passage, I was walking with your pastors, Ryan Broadhurst made a wonderful observation from this text. He said, you know, in Acts 18, it's almost like Paul or Luke is giving a step-by-step example of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Friends, I think that's exactly right. We see 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 fleshed out in Corinth and in Ephesus. God's word is sufficient to plant, to protect, to strengthen, and then expand God's church. Well, this is a truth that Robert Morrison had to regularly return to. Morrison battled political opposition in his time. He battled severe loneliness, and he battled the deaths of family members, all while trying to accurately translate the scriptures for a nation, for a people that didn't want it. So why did he keep going? Why did Morrison go on for 12 years studying and translating this Bible for people who didn't want it? Well, I love how one biographer writes, Morrison's missionary motivation was not self-induced. Rather, it was spiritually awakened each time he opened the Bible as God's true word and he looked out on China as God's world. The encounter of these two hard realities generated heat, energy, friction, and a spark that kept his soul ablaze. Brothers and sisters, as you open up God's word, know that it is sufficient to plant, to protect, to strengthen and expand his church here. Let's pray that we would be like a Morrison and persevere as long as God would have us there. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do praise you as our perfect and holy God, the one who speaks and who has spoken definitively. Thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you would cause us to be faithful, help us to believe in its sufficiency and to rely on it as we seek to build your church here and abroad. And it's in your Son's name that we do pray these things. Amen.